today is a joyous day, not just for the time of season. Of course, it is a time in which we celebrate, but I am also celebrating the birthday of someone that I deeply love. And so it's extra joyous for me today, and maybe for her as well. Some of the most celebratory declarations in inspired prose is found in the center of most of our Bibles, and I enjoy preaching lessons from those from time to time. And as we are closing in on our final stages of reading the Bible daily readings schedule that I had given you at the beginning of the year, I had selected from one of the last psalms that we read. Our psalm of the month this month is going to be the 99th psalm. So if you'd like to open up your Bibles there or just read it from the screen, you can choose whatever that you would like. But as you look at that text, it begins in verse 1 by saying, "The Lord reigns." The Lord indeed reigns. That's a wonderful start. It's an expression from two other psalms that are in the 90s. They're in the 93rd psalm. I preached that as our psalm of the month in 2016. Y'all remember that, right? 2016? Probably not. Probably don't remember that at all. And I preached the other one, which is the 97th psalm, in 2017. You'd have thought maybe I should have preached this in 2018. But I really didn't make the connection. That was the thing. I didn't make the connection until I was working on this week, that those three psalms in the 90s all began with that expression, "The Lord reigns." If you would happen to be looking at an overall summary of what the psalm might have been about, we can look at a lot of different commentaries at the summary of it. And in Keelan Delitzsch's commentary, which I think is probably the best Old Testament commentary set that I have, it's thick, it's intellectual, it's kind of juicy. Several of the things they say kind of flies over my head, but it's still very, very good, very helpful in studying. From their commentary, they said that this particular psalm is broken up into three distinct parts, reflecting on the concept of God, that He who is to come, He who is, and He who was. I thought that was interesting to consider that. That goes really well together with "the Lord reigns" as you think about the nature of God and the purpose of this. And remember, when we're looking at Psalms, I think sometimes we don't think about them in this light, that they're actually ancient songs is what they are. And we have ancient songs, right? We have sometimes the songs of 150 years ago. We have some of those in our hymn books that we have. And a lot of times the spiritual songs, they'll have like three verses and a chorus. It's kind of commonplace for most of the songs that we sing. Well, the Psalms would have been thought in the minds of Israel just like that. That would have been thought as their songbook in many ways. And they would sing them like we sing our hymns and spiritual songs today. And so, as Keelan Delitzsch had said, this is broken up into three distinct parts. I think it is. There's like three major thoughts of verses in this 99th psalm. And there's also a chorus. And I've kind of broken it up that way. They didn't talk about the chorus, but this is the way in which I see that it's entered. And if you would like to read the psalm, there it is. It's on the screen. You have nine verses of the 99th psalm. And I have underlined, and I'll have it underlined all the way through, "The Lord reigns." The psalmist uses the Hebrew expression, Yahweh Malak. Yahweh, you know what Yahweh is, right? The Lord, the great I am, He, Malak, He reigns. That by definition means that He is to be king. He's the sovereign. He's the ruler. It signifies His active control, a control that's constant and universal and eternal, which gives you the idea that He who is to come, He who is, and He who was, that God has always been that way, that Yahweh reigns. It didn't matter if you were reading that expression right fresh from the psalmist. We don't know who this Hebrew psalmist is. There's no indication from Scripture who he's from or what age group he's from. But if you're reading it fresh from his quill writings, or if we're reading it today at the end of 2025, that truth remains: the Lord reigns. And if it goes on, if the Lord desires to allow the earth to live a gazillion more years, the Lord will continue to reign. And we think about that expression, reigning. The idea, it's not raining as far as sunshine and clouds and things. It's not that kind of rain. It's the idea of one that rules, one that sits upon a throne. And when we think about God sitting upon a throne, doesn't your mind turn to Revelation 4 and Revelation 5? That great scene that John was given in the New Testament where God the Father reigns on the throne. And then in chapter 5, the Son of God, the one that's like the lamb that was slain, he emerges and grabs the scroll out of the hand of him who sits upon the throne. And all the created creatures around the throne worship and praise his wonderful name. Well, Jesus reigns. We know from Matthew 28 in the Great Invitation that he says, all authority has been given to me. And that word authority means all power has been given to me. In other words, I'm ruler. It's been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Ephesians chapter 1, he's talking to the Christians about the reign of Jesus at the beginning of that letter. In chapter 1 and in verse 20, he says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We as his church recognize that Jesus reigns. And we accept that and we appreciate that. And we come together to exclaim that. You know, we come together on Sunday for multitude of purposes. We come to memorialize that Jesus died for us. And it's solemn, right? It kind of tugs at your heartstrings. It's one you do in reverence, in a somber tone. But that's not the only way we worship. We worship where our spirits are filled by the teaching of spiritual songs as we sing those type of things. And we worship acknowledging His kingship. That's exactly the way Chris did this morning. Chris didn't know I was going to do this psalm this morning when he chose that song. What a great song to help us to get into the mindset of our Lord reigns. He truly does reign. And so we are acknowledging and appreciating that. Now you're saying, Ken, you've taken up a whole lot of time in your introduction. I know that I have. And so we'll just get into this by looking at the first two verses. The first part, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. I know when someone reads that, maybe the first thing they ask is, what is this? The Lord dwells between the cherubim. My mind immediately goes back to the Old Testament tabernacle. And I think about the most holy place and that sacred piece of furniture that exists in the sacred place known as the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a golden box, so to speak, is overlaid with gold, and at the top of it are two cherubim that face each other, looking down at this golden top or golden lid that's known as the mercy seat. And we know if you would happen to read in Leviticus 16, I simply do not have the time to do that, but if you'd like, you can go back into Leviticus 16, and the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, was to kill a bull and to kill a goat. And he was to come in to the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he was to place blood upon the mercy seat, that blood drops from the bulls and from the goat would end up hitting that mercy seat as the cherubim observed what was happening. Now, of course, I know it's just a box that was made by men, but the symbolism is there to help us understand what was coming for our future. That the Son of God, His blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but His blood would end up hitting what's known as the mercy seat of our Heavenly Father. And when His blood hit that mercy seat, salvation and forgiveness of sins for humanity was going to come into existence. When we want to think about a passage that might indicate that, in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, for He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's a word we don't use. That's what we call an ecclesiastical word. Propitiation. When's the last time you've used that in a sentence? You don't use that word very often, right? It just simply means that His blood is basically the mercy seat. You think about a propitiation, that His blood was satisfying the righteous wrath of God for the sins of humanity. His blood hit and triggered the mercy of our Heavenly Father that He would have towards us who have sinned against Him. And that was the point that was going on with the mercy seat. And it says there in verse 2, He Himself is that propitiation. And so when the cherubim are looking there in the center, when they're looking towards that mercy seat, you know who they're seeing? They're seeing the sacrificed Lamb of God. I don't think they understood that all too well. Peter talks in those type of terms in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 12. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 12, well, let's look at verse 11 first. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I think the angels in many ways were puzzled about the grand plan of God. They participated, they celebrated it. When Jesus came to the earth, the angels were celebrating that peace and goodwill has been brought to humanity because Jesus is on the earth. And I would imagine as they looked at that old rugged cross, the angels that were sent here to minister to humanity, that many of them probably were puzzled, wondering, what is this really all about? This salvation which would not be for them, but would be for us. That's the way the Hebrew writer speaks of it. It aids the seed of Abraham. It doesn't aid the angels. But the angels are inquisitive, like we're inquisitive. What is this salvation to humanity about? It's about Jesus being the real, true mercy seat, triggering the mercy of our Heavenly Father directed towards us. We talk about these things like 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Even though they are a little bit difficult for us to understand, this was the plan of God, and we accept it by faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talking about that he's got the ministry of reconciliation, of reconciling us who have sinned against our Creator, reconciling us to our perfect and holy Creator. It took the blood of the Lamb of God. It took this propitiation. It took this mercy seat and the blood offered. As you look there in verse 21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why did He do that? That we might become the righteousness of God in or through Him. We can't get there. We can't become the righteousness of God. Forgiveness cannot be found except for Jesus, our propitiation. The one who has triggered the wonderful mercy seat. And I say all of that to bring our attention to the next passage. As you look there, the Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. That's exactly what His sacrifice did. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2. As a result of verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death. He was going to be that bull or that goat that was the ideal of the symbols of the bull and goats of Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. That He's the ideal of that. He became a man, humbling Himself, obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, as a result, God has also highly exalted Him, given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so when we sing the 99th Psalm or consider the 99th Psalm and think about that grand principle that He dwells between the cherubim, the psalmist is trying to help us connect the importance of Jesus, that He had to die for us. And as a result, that we owe everything to Him, that He does reign. And we acknowledge that to be the case because His blood has saved our soul. Let's go to part number two now. Part number two, there in verse 4. Just verse 4. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Now, I think pretty much that we have a pretty good handle on the concept of justice and righteousness. But remember, when you go back and look at this, this was written 2,000, 2,500, 3,000, 3,500 years. This was written long, long, long ago. And maybe the word equity is not exactly what the word equity is in our generation today. That word has been butchered and manufactured a lot in the political sphere over the last couple of decades. But the word equity here is from the Hebrew mishar, and by definition means things that are straightness. That didn't help a lot, did it? Okay, more definition. Things that are right, in agreement, in harmony, and in accord. Actually, the same word is found just maybe across your page in the 98th Psalm and in verse 9. The 98th Psalm in verse 9, "For he is coming to judge the earth, with righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity," is what is there in the New King James translation. And you might have the word uprightness instead of equity in that passage of Scripture. And so this great king, the one who is reigning, he's going to judge humanity with justice, with righteousness, and equity, which is the idea of harmony and agreement and concord. We might think of it this way, that it's going to all harmonize, that everybody's going to be equal under this judgment of justice and righteousness. In other words, there's not going to be any partiality, is the concept of equity, that everybody's on the same plane. Everybody's in agreement. There's not going to be any favoritism. And so when I think about the Lord judging with justice and righteousness and harmony or equity, that's really what we want. I think that's kind of the way that the United States was set up. You may recall the famous statue known as Lady Justice. Now, don't visualize that too much in your head. But Lady Justice was a lady that stood before the courts and she held a balance of scales. And the scales were supposed to be balanced. They were supposed to be even. They were supposed to be equal. In other words, when it comes to executing judgment, justice demands that no favoritism would be shown. That it would be the same for everybody. When I was reading Job, I had seen it in Job the 34th chapter and in verse 19, this interesting phrase. In Job 34 verse 19, "Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands." We're all his children. Whether we're male or female, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're slave or free, we're all on the same plane. That's the way we come out of the womb, on that same plane, despite what the environmental circumstances may cause us to be down the road. That is how God is going to judge us. Now, you may recall in Romans chapter 2, I read this a week or two ago in the pulpit, about the righteous judgment of God. That simple expression in verse 6. When it comes to God's righteous judgment, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That's the way we want it, right? Whether you're rich or poor, that renders to each one according to his deeds. And Paul lifted that from King David, where King David had said that back in the 62nd Psalm and in verse 12. And the conclusion of the matter that the Apostle Paul gives the Romans in verse 11, there's no partiality with God. Equity remains. That our king reigns. He's going to judge with justice and righteousness and equity. And that pleases us, doesn't it? That's the way that it needs to be for all things to be right. That's exactly what you want out of your judge. That's exactly what you desire out of your king. That type of judgment. We just have to make sure that we're on the right side. We have to make sure that we're on the just side. And the Lord will provide for us. Let's look at the third part. As you go down to the third part, in verses 6 down through verse 8, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. It's interesting. We're looking, I think Keelan Deelidge kind of has it right. The God who is to come, the God who is. And now it's the God who was. And this is the way he was. When we look through the Old Testament, when the Israelites, when they were able to look through their history, this psalmist is obviously after Samuel, at least. And so they can look back through these three men and see how God was dealing with the nation of Israel, because God would very often talk about the nation of Israel by announcing their leaders. Who's leading the nation? Well, who's been leading the nation? When I look at these three men, we see Moses, the lawgiver. We see Aaron, the high priest. We see Samuel, that was projected as one of the great prophets of the nation of Israel. So prophet, priest, or king. Isn't there a song we sing that uses that expression, prophet, priest, and king? Oh, that's Jesus, right? That's who he is. He's the one that reigns. We speak about that. And as I read that passage of Scripture, it reminds me that all of these very great men, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, great leaders of Israel, all of them recognize their place. All of them recognize the type of truth that was given by the angel of the Lord, Melech Jehovah, there in Exodus chapter 3. Remember what happened in Exodus chapter 3? Moses, he sees this bush that's burning, but yet it's not consumed. And he goes and investigates what is happening with that bush. And in verse 2, the scripture says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moses complied. This same type of image happened to Joshua also, right before they went into Jericho, as he stood before the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua, take off your sandals, for where you stand is holy. And then I think about another great man, a New Testament man, that was a great leader of God's people, where he spoke about Jesus, the one who's greater than he is. The one where he said, I think it's in John, or is it Matthew? In John chapter 1 and verse 29, that I am not worthy to unloose his sandal straps. How true that was indeed. That none of these men, no one created, the clay can never ever pretend that it's greater than the potter who made the clay. And that's exactly the way the psalmist is wanting the Israelites to be thinking about our Creator. That he appeared to them in the cloudy pillar. He appeared to them in the cloud by day and the fire by night. He appeared to them in forces that were obviously far, far superior than any of them could have ever hoped to be. And of course, we know that God provides forgiveness. Moses was an intercessor for the nation of Israel. If it wouldn't have been for Moses and his intercessory prayers, Israel would have been wiped out, and God would have raised up children from stones to be children of Moses and would have gone on with the plan of salvation. But as a result of Moses' intercession, the God who forgives heard, answered, provided. And at the very end, he said, although he took vengeance on their deeds. Again, like I said, it wasn't necessarily Moses, Aaron, and Samuel that he was taking vengeance on. It would have been upon those that they were leading, which would have been the nation of Israel. And he did that over and over and over again. And yes, those men, individually, they would also pay the debt for their own personal sins. But he indeed would bring vengeance upon the nation of Israel, because he is a God that judges with justice and righteousness and equity. That is our God. And so as we're finishing up, I told you that there's a chorus. We looked at three basic verses, and here's the chorus. The Lord reigns. So let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. You know, I could have very easily have made the title of this lesson, God is holy. The Lord reigns. He is the holy, the sacred, the pure one. He is absolute purity. He is the best there is. It doesn't get any better than Him. And so the psalmist is telling the Israelites, and I believe he's telling us, that we need to be praising His great and awesome name indeed. And we need to be worshiping at His footstool. What does he say about the footstool? Well, Isaiah talks about that. Heaven is His throne, and earth is the footstool of God. And so we who are on the earth, we are the footstool. Let us worship today as being the footstool of our God. Why should we be worshiping Him? Because He's holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. The holy hill. That brings my mind back to Jerusalem. It became basically the holy hill. The holiest of the hills was Mount Moriah, right? Where Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac. Where Jesus, our Savior, was crucified. Is there a holier hill? I hope and pray before this life is over I get an opportunity to see that hill. I'd love to see that one day. Don't know if I ever will. Be okay if I don't. But He is holy. The idea that the psalmist used that expression in the 24th psalm, if you'd like to look there. In the 24th psalm, I believe it's also the 15th psalm where this is reflected. In the 24th psalm, and in verse 3, the psalmist says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place?" I tell you, to me, that transfers to the grand new tabernacle, not made with hands, that's comprised of the holy place, which is the Lord's church, and the most holy place, which is heaven itself. Who may do that? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has not lifted his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It's purity. He is holy. Be holy, God says, for I am holy. Moses, Aaron, Samuel, Israel, the new Israel, the Lord's church. Let us all follow the clear advice that's been given by the psalmist. He is holy. He who was, He who is, and He who is to come. Let's exalt the Lord our God. If you've not been doing that, your conscience is saying you're guilty. You want to tell God you're sorry, my brother or sister. That's all I see in this audience as Christians at this point. If you want to make your life once again proper and right in the sight of the Lord who reigns, the God who is holy, that has the power to make you holy through the blood of Jesus, take advantage of that. If you want to come forward and confess your sins, if you want us to pray with you and for you, take advantage of that opportunity as Chris leads us together in this song.